Our scripture reading this morning is taken from three passages. I'll announce them as I read them. They're printed in your bulletin so you can follow along as I read.
Genesis 9, 1 through 6. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." Romans 13, 1-7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resist what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Finally, 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Let's pray together. Father, these are weighty matters that we wade into in this new series as we look to your wisdom and instruction regarding those who govern us. And we pray that as we do so, that you would humble our hearts, that you would give us clarity of mind, that you would give us a desire to be obedient to what we will learn as we meditate on your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, in July 1776, among the clergy and educated people of the American colonies, one of the most urgent debates was not military or political, it was theological. Almost every minister, lawyer, and political leader in the colonies knows Romans 13, which we've just read, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God." The question dividing pulpits and pamphlets is whether those words forbid what the Continental Congress has just done in voting to declare independence from the British Crown, or whether they permit it. On one side, we have men like Jonathan Boucher, an Anglican rector in Maryland, who preached with a pistol on his pulpit because he feared his own congregation. Maybe we never get to that point here. Boucher argued that Romans 13 was unambiguous.
He said rebellion against the crown was rebellion against God. Submission to governing authority, he said, was not a preference. It was a divine command. To take up arms against King George was to take up arms against the Almighty. On the other side stood men like Presbyterian minister John Witherspoon, the only clergyman to sign the Declaration of Independence, or men like Samuel West, a Massachusetts pastor who preached a famous election sermon in 1776, arguing that a government which systematically destroys the good of its people has ceased to fulfill its God-given role, and therefore forfeits its claim to Christian submission. Congregationalist pastor Jonathan Mayhew made a similar argument way back in 1750 in a sermon on Romans 13 that was so influential that John Adams later credited it as a seed of the revolution. And finally, Presbyterian pastor Abraham Kettletoss, preaching in 1777, went further still, framing the colonial cause as nothing less than, quote, the cause of God and truth. Both sides were reading the same passage that we've just read. Both sides believed the Bible was authoritative. The debate was not about whether Romans 13 was true. It was about what Romans 13 actually meant when the governing authority became the threat rather than the protection it was ordained to be. And in case you hadn't noticed, that debate has still not been settled 250 years later. The parties involved have simply changed. Today, we do not argue about King George in Parliament. We argue about a bureaucratic state that has grown beyond its constitutional boundaries, a judiciary that legislates from the bench, and a culture increasingly hostile to the faith that shaped our nation's founding vision. And we face the same temptation in two opposite directions: to become so certain that our side is God's side that we abandon the posture of submission entirely, or to retreat so far from public life that we abandon our neighbors to whatever government gives them. Romans 13 refuses both of those exits. What Paul gives us there is neither a blank check for Caesar nor a theological justification for every act of resistance. It is something harder and better than either. It's a vision of government as God's servant. A government that has real authority, real limits, and real accountability. It teaches us that Christian citizens of such a government can submit to it not because they see the government as the ultimate authority, but rather because they fear God. That is where we began today in our new series I've entitled A Nation Under God. And I've chosen to take us on this adventure because we stand at a moment when Christians are asking many of the same questions the people of God asked 250 years ago when the colonies were considering a break with Great Britain. Questions like, how should Christians orient to a government that has forsaken God, overreached its constitutional boundaries, and become tyrannical to its people? And we're also still wrestling with some of the issues the founders wrestled with when they drafted the new constitution in 1787. Questions like, what relationship should the Christian church have with the government? If all goes as planned, my aim is to cover everything God has to say about government and apply it to our own situation here and now. We'll examine the Christian influences of America's founding. We'll explore how we should respond to threats to our security and liberties, both from within and from without. In sum, my desire and hope is to give you a God-honoring view of our responsibilities as Christians living here in America in the early part of the 21st century. This morning, my goal is to lay the foundation for our series by examining whether where the idea of government came from in the first place.
We've just read three passages from Genesis, Romans, and Peter that reveal the origin and purpose for human government. These, or rather, there are five themes in those three passages that I'd like to examine. To make them easier to remember, I'll call them the source, the sword, the servant, the submission, and the supremacy. The source, the sword, the servant, the submission, and the supremacy. Let's begin with the source. And for that, we need to go all the way back to Genesis 1, 26 through 28. It reads like this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God crafted man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." It was the image of God in man that gave him the power and authority to rule over the creation. God essentially made Adam his vice-regent, we might say, who would rule the creation in obedience to God's direction. Notice that there's nothing in that passage about Adam ruling over other men. It's just over the animals at that point. And whether God would have given further instruction regarding human government as the population had reached a significant number, we don't know. But the sin of Adam and Eve is what changed all that. For as we know, the first murder took place in the first family. So things fell apart rather quickly once sin was unleashed on the world. The first few chapters of Genesis show us the rapid spread of sin in the heart of man and his societies until we get to the point where we're told in Genesis 6:5 that, quote, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." God sent a flood to wipe out the wicked mess that humanity had become. But he first chose to preserve Noah and his family because Noah, as we're told, found favor in God's eyes. I won't linger on the details of Noah's story because they should be familiar to us. God had Noah build an ark to preserve his family and the animals. They survive the flood and begin again as God's representatives on the earth once the flood waters recede. And this is where the Genesis 9 passage that we read comes into play for our theme. God repeats the command to Noah that he had given Adam and Eve about being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth and taking dominion over the animals and the creation. But now, he adds something new. In verses 5 and 6, he says, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." It's here for the first time that God introduces the ultimate power of any human government, which is the power to take the life of those who take the life of another. It all started with God's covenant with Noah, long before the nation of Israel or the law of Moses. And notice that the reason God gives for this capital punishment law is the fact that man is made in the image of God. So to kill a man is something of an attack on God himself. The goal was to restrain the murderous intentions of men. As such, this was the first time that God had entrusted significant legitimate authority to other men to restrain evil. With this power of the sword to punish murderers. In sum, the original source
of the ultimate power of human government was given by God himself here in Genesis 9. And that brings us to our next point, which is the sword. We've already essentially covered the idea behind the sword with this law given to Moses in Genesis 9. The first overarching law delegated to men for human government was the power of the sword to restrain evil in the world. In our day, unfortunately, many Christians don't even believe in the divinely given law for capital punishment, as we've come to call it. Instead, we've burdened ourselves with the tremendous expense of prisons and the many negative impacts that system has on our society. We also see this power of the sword mentioned by the Apostle Paul in our Romans 13 passage. There in verse 4, printed in your bulletin, Paul says that God instituted human government to bring about good through the threat of the sword to evildoers. Paul says in verse 4, "If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." That's the divinely instituted power of the sword. And that brings us to our next point, the servant. It's rather a remarkable thought in our day that God's institution of human government was designed to create a class of people who should consider themselves the servants of God in executing their office. We do sometimes hear our politicians referred to as public servants, but that's really the wrong focus. The Bible teaches us that they're God's servants, and therefore, they should certainly make themselves familiar with God's laws and his instructions for what good government looks like according to him. We get this government as God's servant idea from this passage here in Romans. Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good." The word translated servant here is the Greek word diakonos. It's the same word used elsewhere in the New Testament as the title for the officers in the church entrusted with fulfilling the practical needs of the people in the church. These deacons, as we call them in the church, serve the congregation on behalf of Christ. The magistrate, Paul says, is doing the same thing in the civil sphere, acting as Christ's agent in the public square. And yes, I know some of your minds are already spinning with the question, so what do we do when those in government overstep their bounds and don't see themselves as God's servants or pass laws that violate God's law, etc.? Well, be patient. This is our first week, and we'll address those things in due course. For now, what I want you to register is that human government is a gift of God that falls under what theologians sometimes call common grace. As believers in Jesus Christ, regenerated or given new life by the Spirit, we have received what those same theologians call saving or special grace. That's defined as the grace through which God has made us his sons and daughters as we put our faith in Jesus Christ. But God still gives grace in other ways, even to those who deny or resist him. For example, the last time I checked, the sun still rises and the rain still falls on those who don't believe in God. Indeed, Jesus said as much in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:45. He said, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." So despite the fact that there is corruption in our governments at every level, the original gift of human government given to us by God was meant for our good. And it has often restrained evils in ways that anarchy or the complete absence of human government would make impossible. In sum,
we can thank God for his gift of human government, knowing that it was meant in its intended form to be a blessing to those who live in submission to it. And that brings us to our next point, the submission. Now, since I'm delivering this sermon one day after we've celebrated our nation's 250th anniversary of declaring our independence from Great Britain, this point might raise all sorts of questions in your minds. I've already addressed the fact that it raised all sorts of questions in the minds of the Christians who were part of the founding generation. In fact, a full third of them remained loyalists to the British crown during the Revolution. But this isn't the sermon where I'm going to attempt to parse out all the complex issues of whether Christians can biblically justify revolting against ungodly governments, usurpers, or governments that overstep their constitutional powers. Those are important questions that we will cover. So again, be patient. And I'll be the first to confess that this call to submit feels tough given the last 50 years in our country. So know that I'm not standing up here with my head in the sand, ignoring the great evils that have been perpetrated by those in power over us. Those should be addressed, but first we should take care to cultivate the spirit of submission in every area where our laws are in accordance with biblical principles and God's wisdom. In a day of rampant corruption like ours, we have to guard against a rebellious spirit, which the enemy will always use against us for his own purposes. Paul tells us here in Romans 13:5 that we don't just want to submit out of fear of wrath. Rather, we should submit for the sake of conscience. We shouldn't only obey the laws simply to avoid punishment, but out of a moral conviction that we are honoring God's established authority. Our passage in 1 Peter 2 goes even further, saying that our submission silences our unbelieving detractors, thereby giving us a witness to our allegiance to God in a fallen world. Peter tells us that in Christ we are already free. When we submit to the God-honoring laws of our governments, that is not weakness. It is a witness to the world that this is how citizens of heaven conduct themselves. This is how ambassadors for Christ represent his goodness to a fallen world. So then, we've covered the source, the sword, the servant, and the submission. Finally, we have the supremacy. The biblical word for this idea is sovereign, which means the highest authority. And that, of course, for Christians is God himself. It is his person, his law, his will, his glory, and his honor that should be our highest aim. Peter tells us in verse 17 of our passage, "Fear God, honor the emperor." We honor those in authority over us, seeing them as originally designed as an expression of God's rule of the world through human agents acting as his servants. We honor Caesar not because he's supreme, but because God is. The order is important. God is at the top and human authority under him. And that same principle should govern our marriages, our families, our church, and our human governments. In fact, the only hope for all of those institutions is honoring God as our first love and ordering all our other loves and allegiances after our allegiance to him. The only way we can expect God's blessing on our institutions is if they recognize the triune God as supreme and sovereign ruler over all. Without that belief and actions to support it, our institutions will and have crumbled. So, as we begin this exploration of God and government together, here is the foundation beneath everything that will follow. Government is not a human accident or a necessary evil. It is a divine institution, created by God, accountable to God, and designed by God to serve his purposes in a fallen world. Every question we will wrestle with in the weeks ahead about submission, resistance, Christian citizenship,
and the future of this nation must be answered from that foundation, or it will not stand. Let's pray and ask God for the grace and the wisdom to honor him in these things. Father, thank you for the heritage you have given us in this nation. Thank you for the men and women who have humbly served as stepping stones before us to offer their wisdom, their gifts, and their resources to prepare the way for us, in hopes that those who came after them would continue to honor and worship and pursue your will in our nation. We pray that you would cause us to be mighty for you in our day. Raise up godly men and women in our midst who would bridge the gap between our godly heritage and a godly future that would preserve our nation for generations to come. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.